Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Who is the proprietor of Mission Bookstore in Provo and teaches church history part-time at Brigham Young University. He received his master's in the political science at Brigham Young University. He is the author of Revelations and the Prophet Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith and the Law of Consecration, and co-editor of The Words of Joseph Smith. He is currently working on a book about Joseph Smith and the doctrine of little children and the high priesthood. It is my pleasure to introduce Lyndon Cook without further delay.
Thank you, Richard. In Mormon thought, authority or priesthood is basic. In theory and in practice, no action is recognized by God without it. It is the concrete groundwork upon which the church functions, the authority by which the gospel is preached, and it is what gives ordinances efficacy. Though at first the authority of the Restoration seems to have been charismatic, constitutional powers soon became important. From the beginning, it was made clear that the prophet Joseph Smith was in possession of divine power. The Mormon leader claimed authority from at least two sources. One, his gift of divine power to translate records and receive revelations from God. And two, the actual conferral of authority by audible voice or from heavenly messengers. And clearly, his successful leadership and influence derived from the faith of his believers in these supernatural experiences and events. But even as basic as priesthood is in Mormon thought, evidence suggests that a clear understanding of its divisions, its offices, its limits, and its prerogatives was not revealed nor established at the first. Even the term priesthood was not originally used to describe this authority. As might be expected, these things developed over time, the result of desire, need, and new revelation, as well as the forces of opposition and apostasy. The emphasis on official documents created after the fact and the accompanying inattention to contemporary sources has resulted in an incomplete and sometimes incorrect understanding of priesthood in the early church. It is the thesis of this paper that from 1829 to 1831, there was only one priesthood in the church. However, it was not known to those who possessed it as Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood or even as priesthood at all. It was simply known as the authority of God. By June 1831, there was an acknowledged division of lesser and higher priesthood. Deacons, teachers, priests, and elders possessed the lesser priesthood, and high priests held the higher priesthood. This remained true until nearly 1835, when elders were acknowledged to have the greater priesthood. Moreover, the fact that the high priests alone possessed the greater priesthood from 1831 to 35 gave rise to something of an elite clergy within the ranks of the priesthood, where power was centralized in the hands of a few. However, this undermined the original design to maintain a lay priesthood based on principles of democracy. And by 1835, when the elders received full rights within the Melchizedek priesthood, and the quorums of the 12 and the 70 were called, the high priests began to lose their position of ecclesiastical supremacy. By late Nauvoo, only the high priests as high counselors were recognized as possessing high authority, and the quorum of the 12 had assumed a similar position to what the high priests held in Ohio and Missouri. There are at least three significant events which occurred during 1829 and 1830 to which we can now look as beginning points for priesthood in the church. First is the conferral of power upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery by John the Baptist in May 1829. Second is the audible voice which Joseph and Oliver heard in Peter Whitmer's chamber in June 1829. And third is the ordination which Joseph and Oliver received from Peter, James, and John to be especial witnesses of Christ, which must have occurred before June 1830. John the Baptist conferred authority upon Joseph and Oliver on 15 May 1829. This power is now known as the Aaronic priesthood. But every reference we have which characterizes this authority as the Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood of Aaron, or the lesser, or the first priesthood, was written years after the fact. This includes Doctrine and Covenants section 13, as well as sections 27 and 68, which were revised to read Aaronic priesthood, the prophet's own history, and Oliver Cowdery's later references in the 1840s. Although the earliest possible mention of a priesthood of Aaron as such is 1832, Cowdery's own description of the Baptist's ordination, written in 1835, identifies this authority as the keys of the gospel of repentance. He makes no mention of Aaron, Levitical, or lesser priesthood. The term Aaronic priesthood did not come into wide use in the church until about 1835. It took until then for Joseph and Oliver and others to realize that that is indeed what they had. The doctrine had to be worked out, for it was a rather presumptuous idea that they could be in possession of this hereditary priesthood, not being Levites or little descendants of Aaron. We see the language in section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and in Cowdery's account of the Baptist's visit in Patriarchal Blessing Book 1, page 8, quote, "Joseph was ordained by the angel John unto the lesser or Aaronic priesthood in company with myself," end of quotation. Similarly, the lack of contemporary terminology is evident regarding what is now called the Melchizedek priesthood. Traditionally, it has been assumed that this came from Peter, James, and John. If it is true that the Melchizedek priesthood did come from these three ancient apostles, then it is also true that Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery did not recognize it as such when they received it. Dating the event would be less important for Joseph and Oliver if they viewed it as a visit of approval and confirmation, or as a bestowal of specialized keys, rather than as an authority which initiated the restoration or some important action. I do not believe that you can get Joseph Smith to state unequivocally or otherwise that he received the Melchizedek priesthood from Peter, James, and John. We, that is, official and unofficial historians, have done that for him. Section 128 does not say keys of the apostleship like we find in section 27, but keys of the kingdom and the dispensation of the fullness of times. Oliver Cowdery does call it the greater priesthood in 1846, which is the only time that he makes anything close to that kind of an acknowledgement. Admittedly, keys of the kingdom and dispensation of the fullness of time sounds pretty important, whatever it is, but the point is that it appears that the significance of the visit of Peter, James, and John was not fully understood or worked out doctrinally until later. There is nothing to convince me that this understanding came much before 1835, and it was probably later. At a meeting in Norton, Ohio, in April of 1834, the prophet itemized the key events of the restoration to an assembled branch of the church and failed to mention anything about Peter, James, and John. The earliest account of this event, which is in Doctrine and Covenants 27, says that Peter, James, and John ordained and confirmed Joseph and Oliver to be apostles and especial witnesses of Christ. The emphasis here seems to be on the calling, not the authority. The prophet is quite clear that the authority for conferring the Holy Ghost and ordaining elders was conveyed to him and Oliver in June 1829 at the Whitmer Cabin. The prophet wrote that the two got together in the chamber of Mr. Whitmer's house with the intention of seeking this power. "We had not long been engaged in solemn and fervent prayer," said Joseph, "when the word of the Lord came unto us in the chamber, commanding us that I should ordain Oliver Cowdery to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that he also should ordain me to the same office, and then to ordain others as it should be made known." Again, in a letter written in September 1842, Joseph mentions this event as the voice of God in the chamber of old Father Whitmer. Admittedly, in the prophet's history printed at Nauvoo in 1842, this power is described as the Melchizedek priesthood. But since the term was first introduced at Kirtland, it is clear that the history was simply written from an 1842 understanding of the facts and not with a desire to explain step by step the development of priesthood authority from the beginning. In any case, armed with the authority that John the Baptist had given them and commissioned by the audible voice of the Lord, and though we cannot date it, perhaps commissioned with the calling of special witnesses from Peter, James, and John, Joseph and Oliver were properly empowered to preach the gospel and minister the saving ordinances. These men and perhaps some few others began in June 1829, David Whitmer says it was August, to proselyte and baptize. Of course, if Richard Bushman is right regarding the dating of the appearance of Peter, James, and John, then their commission had nothing to do with what Joseph and Oliver were doing in 1829. Nevertheless, they went from house to house in their neighborhood proclaiming the restoration. Joseph said that almost daily we administered the ordinance of baptism to such as believed. Because believers were baptized, officers were ordained, and because they met together to worship, they had a church in the summer of 1829. It simply never occurred to them to say that they had the lesser or the greater, the Aaronic or the Melchizedek priesthood, or even priesthood at all. At the time, there was simply an authority in the church to administer the gospel, and that authority had come from God, and that is all they needed. Perhaps elders had more of it than other officers, like priests and teachers who came later, but there was simply no complex, elaborate understanding of priesthood, not even the word. Because, as David Whitmer later wrote, authority is the word we used for the first 2 years in the church, not priesthood. After the April 6, 1830 meeting, which legalized the church, a document was prepared that explained basic doctrine and policy. It was known as the Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ, and was something of a constitution and became the authority for much of what was done in the church for the next few years. All actions had to conform to this writing. Conferences were held according to the Articles and Covenants. Ordinations were performed according to the Articles and Covenants. Lights issued according to the Articles and Covenants, and ordinances were performed according to the Articles and Covenants. Of course, the word priesthood does not exist in this document, and the procedure for ordinations and baptism is noticeably unsophisticated. For example, every elder, priest, teacher, or deacon is to be ordained according to the gifts and callings of God unto him by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the one that ordains him. Note that it's not by the power of the priesthood, Melchizedek or Aaronic, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. Had the word priesthood been in use at the time, the baptismal prayer, no doubt, would have read differently. As it reads, it is strikingly generic. Whosoever, being called of God and having authority given them of Jesus Christ, shall go down into the water with them and shall say, calling them by name, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It is worth noting that the prayers for baptism and the sacrament contained in section 20 are the only ones in which we do not state the authority of the priesthood. Perhaps this is because these were written at a time when the word priesthood, either Melchizedek or Aaronic, were unknown. Later actions were done by virtue of the authority of the priesthood one held, not the Articles and Covenants, or some other authority. This placed emphasis on a special conferral of authority. A handwritten license given to Joseph Smith Sr., dated June 9, 1830, shows that the word priesthood would have been a handy substitute for the several words used to describe it. The priest license given to Joseph Sr. was titled, quote, License, Liberty, Power, and Authority. Priesthood would have been a nice word to use. The first signs of change in this uncomplicated form of priesthood came in Kirtland, Ohio, soon after the prophet moved there. At the June 1831 conference of the church, an order of high priesthood was established by Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. The contribution of Rigdon to this creation or division of authority is unclear. David Whitmer, writing more than 50 years after the fact, claimed that the whole idea was Sidney's. Quote, this matter of two orders of priests in the church all originated in the mind of Sidney Rigdon, complained Whitmer. He explained these things to Brother Joseph in his way out of the old scriptures and got Brother Joseph to inquire, etc. The office of high priest was never spoken of, never thought of being established in the church until Rigdon came in, says Whitmer. Actually, the Book of Mormon provided an ample scriptural basis for the creation of the high priesthood. Alma 13 explained that according to the foreknowledge of God, certain men were called and prepared from the foundation of the world to receive a holy calling and be ordained with a holy ordinance. Those privileged to be part of this holy order of the high priesthood became high priests of God. And it was on account of their exceeding faith and repentance and their righteousness before God that they received this great blessing. They were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. This priesthood was after the order of the Son, the only begotten of the Father, without beginning of days or end of years. The minutes of the June 3, 1831 meeting show that Joseph Smith first ordained Lyman White, John Murdoch, Reynolds Cahoon, Harvey Whitlock, and Hiram Smith to the high priesthood. Then, after short sermons by White and Whitlock, Lyman White ordained Parley Pratt, Thomas Marsh, Edward Partridge, Martin Harris, Joseph Smith Sr., Joseph Smith Jr., Sidney Rigdon, and others to the high priesthood. For whatever reason, David Whitmer, who was in attendance, did not receive the high priesthood on this occasion. John Whitmer's history, written soon after this event, records that the Lord made manifest to Joseph that it was necessary that such of the elders as were considered worthy should be ordained to the high priesthood after the holy order of God. He also said that Joseph Smith prophesied the day previous that the man of sin should be revealed. While the Lord poured out his spirit upon his servants, the devil took a notion to make known his power. He bound Harvey Whitlock and John Murdoch so they could not speak, and others were affected by the Lord, But the Lord showed to Joseph, the seer, the design of this thing, and he commanded the devil in the name of Christ, and he departed to our joy and comfort. David Whitmer, after the fact, said that that was proof that the Lord was unhappy with the ordaining of high priests. John Whitmer, his brother, wrote at the time that it was proof that the Lord was pleased with them and that he made himself manifest. Others writing years after the fact, with the advantage of hindsight, reported that this event marked the beginning of the Melchizedek priesthood in the church. Joseph Smith said, quote, "The authority of the Melchizedek priesthood was manifested and conferred for the first time at this conference." Barty Pratt reported that, quote, "Several were selected by revelation through President Smith and ordained to the high priesthood after the order of the Son of God, which is the order of Melchizedek. This was the first occasion in which this priesthood had been revealed and conferred upon the elders in this dispensation." Lyman White stated that at this June 1831 conference, "For the first time, I saw the Melchizedek priesthood introduced into the church." These ordinations then established a high priesthood in the church, the beginning, actually, of what later became and what these men correctly described as the Melchizedek priesthood. Of course, to suggest that this was the beginning of the greater priesthood raises vital questions about all that transpired before, and about all the explaining we now do to show the necessity of Melchizedek priesthood to organize a church, preach the gospel, and administer saving ordinances, and so on. But perhaps we can understand what happened. Telescoping the beginning events of the Restoration from a later perspective, the prophet simply realized that he did, in fact, have the greater authority from the beginning. He just did not know what to call it. At any rate, until about 1835, only the high priests held this priesthood, and as such, they were the recognized leaders of the church. Despite the apparent framework of a lay priesthood, based on equality and common consent desired by the earliest brethren and found in the earliest revelations, the high priests constituted an elite priesthood within the church. As the prophet explained to one of the Carter brothers in April 1833, quote, "The duty of a high priest is to administer in spiritual and holy things and to hold communion with God, and it is the high priest's duty to be better qualified to teach principles and doctrines than the elders, for the office of elder is an appendage to the high priesthood." We can see how the prophet's understanding of priesthood was evolving. In New York, the office of elder was, quote, "the highest office in the church." And Joseph Smith was, Kirtland period, the office of high priest was the highest office in the church, and an elder an appendage. A revelation received in September 1832 demonstrated that this constellation of high priests held a position equal to Christ's apostles in Jerusalem. quote, "Therefore, go ye into all the world, and unto whatsoever place ye cannot go, ye shall send, that the testimony may go from you into all the world, unto every creature. And as I said unto mine apostles, even so I say unto you, for you are mine apostles, even God's high priests. Ye are they whom my Father hath given me, ye are my friends." Similarly, the prophet explained that we never inquire at the hand of God for special revelation, only in case of there being no previous revelation to suit the case, and that in a council of high priests. Now there was a marked difference between the high priests on the one hand and the elders and other officers on the other. Meeting lists now separated the elders ordained to the high priesthood and the elders not ordained to the high priesthood. A revelation in November of 31 clarified these differences. There must needs be presiding elders to preside over those who are of the office of elder, and also priests to preside over those who are of the office of priest, and also teachers over those who are the office of teacher, in like manner, and also the deacons. Wherefore, from deacon to teacher, from teacher to priest, and from priest to elder severally, as they are appointed according to the church articles and covenants. Then comes the high priesthood, which is the greatest of all. Not having the convenience of the word Melchizedek, the early brethren resorted to other terminologies to describe the greater authority. They used high priesthood, higher priesthood, upper priesthood, greater priesthood, higher authority, holy priesthood, holy order of God, and so on. More official was the term quoted from Alma 13 and 6, the high priesthood of the holy order of God. And this language shows up again and again before 1835, when the word Melchizedek slowly began to replace it. By October 1831, at a conference at Orange, Ohio, there were approximately 27 men who had been ordained high priests. At that meeting, special attention was given to the high priesthood, and 15 men were added to that august body. The brethren present were informed that it was the privilege of those elders present to be ordained to the high priesthood, but were warned that if they should then doubt, God would withdraw his spirit from them. This was a sacred and solemn calling, and all who were ordained to this priesthood received a special oath and covenant from the Lord. And any who should, quote, altogether turn therefrom shall not have forgiveness of sins in this world, nor in the world to come. Some of the brethren at the Orange meeting questioned the significance or validity of the need for a new priesthood in the church. And at the closing meeting the next day, October 26th, Rigdon rebuked them and stated that the Lord was not well pleased with some who had been previously ordained because of their indifference to be ordained to this office. Rigdon then explained the power of the office of high priest and exhorted the brethren to be faithful and obedient. Furthermore, it was at this conference that the prophet explained that the order of the high priesthood is that they shall have power given unto them to seal the saints up unto eternal life. This was the beginning of what later came to be known as calling and election made sure in the church. From 1831 until 1835, this was the prerogative of the high priests, which they did exercise. Parenthetically, it was discontinued about 1835 and not initiated again until 1843 at Nauvoo. This idea of the high priest having the right to seal the righteous up unto eternal life was consistent with Alma 13, which explained that this order of priesthood was designed to bring the righteous into the rest of the Lord. Similarly, D&C 77 stated that the sealing by the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation was referenced to 144,000 high priests, quote, ordained unto the holy order of God to administer the gospel and bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn. Another revelation given at this time clarified that, quote, as many as the Father shall bear record to you, and meaning the high priest, shall be given power to seal them up unto eternal life. As is well known, Joseph Smith became president of this new priesthood in January 1832 at Amherst, Ohio. A November 1831 revelation explained that it must needs be that one be appointed of the high priesthood to preside over the priesthood, and he is to be called the president of the high priesthood of the church, or in other words, the presiding high priest over the high priesthood of the church. Melchizedek sure would have made this all simpler. they'd have had that word. Orson Pratt, who was there, wrote that the prophet was acknowledged president of the high priesthood, and hands were laid upon him by Elder Sidney Rigdon and sealed upon his head the blessings which he had formerly received. His previous title had been first elder. Moreover, since there was a higher authority in the church, it was important that Joseph be recognized as the presiding officer of that priesthood. By March 1832, Joseph Smith had appointed two men to stand as his counselors in the presidency of the high priesthood, Sidney Rigdon and Jesse Gauss. Later, Frederick Williams was appointed to take Gauss's place, and a revelation received that month stated that the keys of the kingdom should belong always unto the presidency of the high priesthood. And a year later, the Lord indicated to Joseph Smith that his counselors should be equal with him in holding the keys of the kingdom. Later on, counselors were added to this presidency, and in December 1834, Oliver Cowdery was made an associate president of the, quote, high and holy priesthood. Naturally, there were problems with these particular priesthood arrangements. Lines of authority were vague. If elders did not have the high priesthood, how could they preside over a branch? Their authority was in question. A class structure was growing within the priesthood. Men were seeking ordination to the office of high priest for prestige alone. And by the fall of 1832, there was need for change. A new doctrine and a reordering of the priesthood came. It came by Revelation, section 84. It was received in September 1832 and explained that there were two priesthoods in the church, the lesser and the greater. Both were, quote, without beginning of days or end of years. Both were without beginning of days or end of years. The greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom and the key of the knowledge of God. The lesser priesthood holdeth the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel, which is the gospel of repentance and baptism and remission of sins and the law of carnal commandments. These explanations today seem almost superfluous, but at the time they were significant because they clarified the two priesthoods and explained generally their purpose. But more importantly, the revelation went on to state that the offices of elder and bishop were necessary appendages belonging unto the high priesthood. An appendage is something added to a principal or greater thing, though not necessary to it. To say that the office of bishop was an appendage was a confirmation of what was already true in fact. Bishops were to be high priests with a special calling to govern temporal affairs. Nothing of literal descendants of Aaron yet. But to say that the office of elder was an appendage was a quantum step up from 1831. Although an elder still did not have full privileges with the high priests in the greater priesthood, it was an elevation in the priesthood. Now elders were in a legitimate extension of the greater priesthood. It was nearly 3 years later, however, before elders were given full rights within the greater priesthood. By then, though, the prophet had worked out a fairly clear understanding of the two priesthoods and what prerogatives pertained to each. And importantly, names or terms were affixed to these priesthoods. A revelation was received in March of 1835 and printed later that year that publicized the information for all to read. The revelation began with these important words, quote, there are in the church two priesthoods, namely the Melchizedek and the Aaronic. It almost seems superfluous to even say that today, but it had enormous importance and impact at the time, and it was a significant doctrinal move. The Melchizedek priesthood holds the right of presidency and has power and authority over all the offices in the church to administer in spiritual things. The power and authority of the Aaronic priesthood is to hold the keys of the ministering of angels and to administer in outward ordinances, the letter of the gospel, and the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Two offices were named in the Melchizedek priesthood in this new pattern of priesthood authority, high priest and elder. Now high priests and elders were to administer in spiritual things agreeable to the covenants and commandments of the church, and they have a right to officiate in all these offices of the church, the revelation said. Literal descendants of Aaron now had rights to the bishopric of the Aaronic priesthood. If no literal descendants could be found, then a high priest could serve as bishop and president over the Aaronic priesthood. This made more sense and was a doctrinal explanation as to how they could have the Aaronic priesthood with no literal descendants of Aaron. However, the Aaronic priesthood was not said to be without beginning of days or end of years in this revelation, but was an appendage to the Melchizedek priesthood. This marked the beginning of the end of the so-called cult of high priesthood in the church, nor the deference paid to the high priests. Members, elders, and lesser priesthood had been taught to honor the high priest as spiritual leaders. Sermons, revelations, and private conversations had had a profound effect on the saints. Naturally, confusion regarding priesthoods and offices continued. Terminology was hard to change. For a while, there was an occasional Melchizedek high priesthood, just to be perfectly sure, not to be misunderstood. And we see some of this as initials on the pulpits in the Kirtland Temple. But just as the prophet was trying to get priesthood terminology and priesthood office systematized, two new callings were created and named in 107, apostles in the 70s. It would take another 5 years or more for them to find their places in the ecclesiastical structure. 107 does not accord the 12 nor the 70 official office, but a calling, like a bishop. A bishop was a high priest with a special calling. An apostle was a high priest with a special calling. And a 70 was an elder with a special calling. Since the apostles were to be traveling high council and therefore high priests, they were not in jeopardy of being slighted by their high priest or put on common ground with the elders. Nor was there any fear that they might take a superior position to the high priest or the high council. According to the Mormon leader in 1835, the 12 were, quote, called to the office of a traveling high council who are to preside over all the churches of the saints among the Gentiles where there is no stake presidency established, and they are to travel and preach among the Gentiles, and they are to hold the keys of this ministry to unlock the door of the kingdom of heaven unto all nations and preach the gospel to every creature. And again, quoting on another occasion, he said, the same year, 1835, quote, the 12 apostles have no right to go into Zion or any of its stakes where there is a regular high council established to regulate any matter pertaining thereto, but it is their duty to go abroad and regulate and set in order all matters relative to the different branches of the church. This then was a special high priesthood, a high priest calling, although this was not totally true. Two of the original quorum of 12 apostles were never ordained high priests, and this had a profound effect on terminating the supremacy of high priests later. These men were Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball. The 70, however, was another matter altogether. At first, they were considered to be elders with a special calling and therefore called the 70 elders. But because most of the seven presidents had been previously ordained high priests, they argued that they were equal to the high priests in authority. To make things worse, when the second and third quorums were filled in the winter of 36 and 37, Joseph authorized those performing the ordinations to make them all high priests. Brigham Young, who helped in these ordinations but was never a high priest himself, said, quote, Joseph gave me very particular instructions to ordain them all high priests, which I did. Well, it all came to a head at the Solemn Assembly on the 7th of April of 1837. Reports of the confusion are found in the 70s record book, The Messenger and Advocate, and Joseph Young remembered it in his history of the organization in the 70s. Two overriding questions were asked. Could a 70 also be a high priest? And is the calling of 70 greater than, equal to, or less than that of the high priest? Whatever his thinking on the subject, Joseph answered the first question and ignored the second. No, a 70 could not be a high priest. It was decided by President Smith, here's a quote, it was decided by President Joseph Smith, Jr., that the 70s were not high priests as they had previously been taught. End of quotation. The actions were, quote, declared to be wrong and not according to the order of heaven and therefore null and void. However, he refused to decide the question as to which was the greatest authority, according to Joseph Young. Those who had been previously and properly ordained high priests were assigned to the high priest quorum. Those who had been ordained high priests at the time of their ordination to the calling of 70 were informed that they were not, in fact, high priests. This partial decision remained in force in the church until after Joseph Smith's death. In December 1845, Brigham Young took a strong position on the matter when he said, A 70 is a high priest. An apostle is a high priest, and a high priest is a high priest. That then suggests some of these problems that they had in the church, and how the office of high priest was created, and how it eventually died, that is its significance, and the whole idea of a high or higher priesthood in the church. And I thank you for your attention.
We have approximately 20 minutes. If you care to ask Lyndon any questions, I'm sure he'd be happy to respond.
In a letter, it's possible, Michael. He suggests that Ezra Booth may have used the word Melchizedek in an 1831 letter. The language was around. For example, in the prophet's inspired translation of the Bible, they had they talk about an order of Melchizedek, making the connection. Apparently, took some time between the two. Well, if we can believe their testimony, and he Brigham believed the calling of an apostle was more important and more significant than the office of high priest, and he was never ordained a high priest. It would have been beneath his dignity, he said, and because he was an apostle. Never. Let me see if I can give you a reference, and I think there's an easy one to find. Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, 136, I think, indicates that. Yes. Yes. He was seeing and believing that the calling... See, an apostle eventually became an office, and we don't have enough time here to work all this out. I'm generalizing here a fair amount, but an apostle and 70 eventually became official, full-fledged offices in the Melchizedek priesthood, but in 1835 there were special callings. It was an appendage, and the high priest would go out and function as a bishop, and the high priest would go out and function as an apostle. And a high priest would function as a high counselor, and an elder would function as a 70. And Brigham is saying, my calling as apostle is superior to any of this. Therefore, I'm a high priest, I'm an elder, I'm all of it, because I have the superior calling and position. Similarly, he felt that the calling of 70 was superior or equal to or included and comprehended the office of high priest. Yes?
Wouldn't that be on the same par? If a man is baptized in the church in a branch, immediately made an elder, he might not be a deacon or a teacher or a priest, but still he has authority to minister in those, because he receives a higher office and calling that circumscribes those lower offices.
That's true, although in 1835 that hadn't been decided yet. They were authorized, the 12 were authorized to function in all those capacities because they were high priests, presumably, or that was the theory. Not that the calling was superior. Now, over time, the calling became superior, and also the office. The apostle became an office, and so the office and the calling became superior. Yes?
In later years, you were the high
priest of the church. I don't have it here, but I'm sure that you could find it. He argued through this year many, many times that... an apostle was superior to all this, and he held that position by virtue of his apostleship rather than virtue of any ordination.
You mentioned doing practice during that period.
From 35 to 41 or 43. You probably know better than I on that.
I think so. We'd have to
see what the language meant. What they decided somewhere around 1835 was that the ceilings they had been doing were insufficient, and they started over in 1843. Now, you can find this language in a lot of patriarchal blessings, and the question is, what did they mean by what they said? In other words, you can see the language clear up into my father's patriarchal blessing, by the way, says you have been sealed, you are sealed up unto eternal life. It says that right in his patriarchal blessing. Well, we know that by 1843 there was a different procedure for this altogether. And so I would have to look at, you know, we'd have to study those through and make an evaluation. But, and if you have some of those, Gary, I'm very interested in them as well, just to put it into the puzzle and to see if we can make sense of it.
Well, you couldn't just have someone stand in a meeting and raise his hand and say, I hereby seal you up unto eternal life, zap. There had to be special ordinances for that to occur. And those were administered in Nauvoo. Robert?
How do you see the restoration?
I'm kind of persuaded by David Whitmer's argument that the April 6, 1830 meeting, in all their minds, was unimportant or unnecessary is the word I want. They did it to satisfy the antis who are saying, you guys are illegitimate. You haven't even filed with the county clerk yet. And so in order to quiet the antis, they went down and filed and officially organized on the 6th of April just to make it official. Oh, I'm sorry. Why don't you stop me before I went into all that? What do I make of that? I see that as additional keys to perform additional blessings, of sealing or taking the gospel abroad or whatever it might mean. In other words, it's not the Melchizedek priesthood, but it is additional keys to use the priesthood or the power they already had to do more things rather than initiation or a beginning point with priesthood itself. Is that what you're asking? I don't know if that makes any sense. All right. Back there. Yeah. Yeah, I did mention that. Have you been here for the whole time? There is ambiguity there. No. That's a possibility as well. He states that in the Whitmer cabin up in the chamber, the voice of the Lord came to him and said, ordain Oliver and have him ordained. And in his history, he says that's when the Melchizedek priesthood was first came to them. That's where they got it. He doesn't say Peter, James, and John. He points to that occasion. And then there is an ambiguity because in 1831 he says, he's looking back now. He says that it was in 1831 when this power of others, okay, or it was conferred at the first time in 1831. It can't be both, okay. And so there's a problem. Yeah, I mentioned that in the paper. There's a definite problem with that. I don't know exactly how to resolve it. But I think we can resolve it perhaps, I'll try to at this moment and say, looking back at it in hindsight, he's saying, as he thought about what happened in the chamber of Father Whitmer, he recognized that as the Melchizedek priesthood with hindsight. And then as he's writing the history for 1831, he remembers that then they thought they got the Melchizedek priesthood for the first time, and so he wrote that in there too. But didn't realize that his two statements were ambiguous and that they would cause trouble in some future day. I don't know how you can argue around it better than that. I mean, the other approach is that he didn't know what he's talking about or he's making it up or something like that. But I think that he was struggling at the time to try and make sense of what he had, and that when he was writing his history that he perhaps wasn't as careful to get the sequence and the order as he should have. Someone behind you with a beard, yes. I don't have my glasses on. I see no hair on the top and hair on the chin is all I see.
It seems as though Joseph Smith was involved in theology. He came from step to step higher in the priesthood. When he was ordained priesthood.
Yes. Yes, they developed another elite priesthood in Nauvoo, which is not part of this paper, and that was the order of the anointed quorum, or to receive the fullness of the priesthood. That's true. He was, in each case, ordained the highest officer. When the office of elder was the highest office in the church, he was first elder. When the office of high priest was the highest office in the church, he was the president of the high priesthood. and later in Nauvoo, and they received the blessings of the endowment and the fullness of the priesthood. He was made a priest and a king. So, yes, that's correct. Harry?
How do you handle the letter?
Well, I think looking at it from the 1840s, Joseph recognized that what they got from Peter, James, and John was the Melchizedek priesthood. They didn't know it at the time. But later on, they pieced together the theology and understood what happened. I think perhaps it was a natural thing that they just didn't sense the magnitude of all of this and what it all meant doctrinally, and they had to develop the doctrine. In terms of dating, though, Harry, I think that, Richard Bushman's got the Peter, James, and John coming in June of 1830, which, by the way, is the best time to fit it into a persecution problem where they were escaping from enemies. But it's got to put it past 9 June. And on 9 June, when they had the first conference, and when the first priesthood licenses were written, Joseph and Oliver both signed as apostles. Now, I see that as a small a. I mean, when we think apostle, we start thinking of Quorum of the Twelve and all that. I don't think any of that. But apostles, because they had been ordained with a special calling to be special witnesses for Christ, I'd kind of like to believe that by 9 June that had happened. But perhaps it was later that month. I don't believe that Peter, James, and John had to come to start the baptizing and the conferring. I don't think there's evidence of that. I just don't. Yes. Ernest? You say if it was?
If it was, it would make sense why you conferred for the first time.
It does. It makes, well, it does if that's when they came, okay? But again, they didn't even know that it was Melchizedek priesthood in 1831.
Well,
you have the constant terminology problem we're struggling with all the time. I think it's a good thought, Ernest. And as a matter of fact, I think there's some support for the idea. But there was a very vocal minority opposed to this sort of thing because it smacked of elitism. And they put a stop to it. I mean, they were very opposed to high priesthood. And of course, they were getting some pressure from outside, too. Alexander's pamphlet had hit him on this and had come up in the newspapers how you got all these high priests. There was only one high priest anciently, and it was on a hereditary principle and descended and so on. You guys got 60 high priests in the church and so on. And even in the church, they were opposed to it. And so finally in 1835, though, it's starting to come down, not to go stronger. This Grand High Council, I think, is what, a 36 reference that you got, isn't it? And that's about the beginning of where it starts to taper off. The Grand High Council would consist of both high councils from Missouri and Kirtland and the apostles and the first presidency and the second presidency. That's where first presidency came from, by the way. Presidency of the high priesthood phased out in favor of first presidency. But first presidency was still first as opposed to the second presidency, which is Missouri, and that's where we got first presidency from, is to distinguish it from the second presidency in Missouri. But that was these groups who were part of this high council were the Missouri presidency and the Kirtland presidency with the apostles and so on, and they were this group that were high priests. And they were sort of given this exalted position and elite group in the church. But by 1835... the elders do get a full office in the Melchizedek priesthood and do have rights with the high priests. And that's where you begin to see this thing phase out and taper off. And then in Nauvoo, you'll see it again as the anointed quorum is created. Yes, well, you've asked once. Over here, let's... ask that again because I wasn't sure what... Well, the office gave you, you received the keys with the office. Is that what you're asking, or with the calling? That was
that was true. They couldn't do it, although, I mean, they had to have approval, but the approval came when they got ordained. In other words, if I ordained you a high priest, I just authorized you to ordain other high priests. And in that sense, it's different, but they still felt there was a control in the sense that you had received your priesthood by authority and permission, and you were in good enough standing that you wouldn't give it to anyone who wasn't also worthy of it, and so therefore there was some sort of a control mechanism. As I'm speaking, I remember problems with this later on, that they try to put a damper on ordaining all these high priests. It gets out of control. And so they set up a mechanism that says nobody can be ordained a high priest unless it's approved by our group. And so they do set up some sort of a check and balance system there to control it. But initially, if you're ordained an elder or a high priest, you can also ordain others by virtue of your authority. If you are an organized branch, you should get their approval. Section 20 says that. If you're not, you can, and they did. Yes? No, I'm not. I'm not. But I believe it happened. Nothing makes any sense if it didn't. None of our histories or none of the early histories make any sense if they didn't register. I assume they did. That was a problem that actually didn't die with Joseph, nor even when Brigham made the statement, the 70's high priest. In his mind, it was over, but you can find problems all the way to 1960. I think they finally decided to ordain all 70's high priests when their general authorities, just to solve the question once and for all, so that no one will ever ask the question, you know, are you a high priest or not? But they are struggling with this problem throughout. Once they created that high priesthood and high priest notion and idea. Boy, it took a long time to die. Yes, if their voice was unanimous, but they were elders. They were called the apostles, but in the sense that they were special missionaries, special witnesses, but not because they were high priests. We're having a lot of trouble with terminology here, and you really have to understand it at the time, because looking at it back from now, it's very confusing. I can't even make sense trying to explain it to you sometimes because of the problem. The 70 elders were also called apostles, yes, because they were special witnesses. No, section 20 says Section 20 says an apostle is an elder. That's right. Well, I think we're out of time, Richard, aren't we? Thank you very much for your time.